All right, so let's have a word of prayer, and we will get started. Our dear Father, thank you for the new covenant. Thank you that we have been made partakers of it, members of it, by your kind act of grace. So tonight, as we open up the word and we explore this, we pray that you'll give us understanding and clarity. Help us to rejoice in the fact that we belong to a better covenant mediated to us by a better mediator on better promises with a better priesthood, a better sacrifice, and because of all of that, we are accepted into your presence. Bless us as we study this tonight, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let's take a look at Jeremiah 31, which is the first mention, explicit mention, of the new covenant that's given to us, and then we'll look at Ezekiel chapter 36 in just a minute. So let's read verses 31 through 34, and then we're going to make some notes up here on the board. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Okay, take a look at your notes. So there's several things that we should note. First of all, there's timing. There is, the days are coming, okay? There is a people involved in this new covenant. A reunited, and we might add, a reconstituted Israel. He's going to bring Israel and Judah back. When he writes this, by the way, where is Israel? The northern tribes. They're gone. They're dispersed. They were taken away 120, 130, 140 years before Jeremiah wrote these words by the Assyrians. Where is Judah? They're in Babylon. All right? So this is, and why are they there? Why is the northern kingdom dispersed? Why is the southern kingdom in Babylonian exile? Why is that? Because what? Yes. Specifically, they broke what covenant? The Mosaic covenant, or what's called the Old Covenant. That's why they are there. So the hope then, the promise that God is making in this passage of Scripture, is that I'm going to make a new covenant. Clearly, the Old Covenant isn't working. God's people are out of the land. There is no king sitting on the throne. They're gone. So God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with these people. Notice the contrast. He says, it will not be like the covenant that I have made before, my covenant which they broke. And he makes it clear that he's talking about the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, right? The new covenant is not like the old, or what he calls the broken covenant. The previous covenant was broken by the disobedience of Israel. Israel and Judah are in exile because of this, and the covenant stipulations require judgment for their sin. Further, it is a better covenant. The law will no longer be stored in a box, the ark. Instead, where's it going to be found? The heart. The covenant formula, notice, I will be their God and they shall be my people. This formalizes the relationship between these people and God. And everyone in this covenant has a personal knowledge of God that brings the forgiveness of sin. So let's make some notes up here. So based upon this passage, what can we say about those who belong to this new covenant. What are some things that you would say out of this passage of Scripture? They will be God's people. Okay. What else? Say it again. Excellent. Sins are forgiven. He says, I will remember their sins no more. In contrast to the Mosaic covenant, where not only has he remembered their sins, he sent them into exile because of it. Right? What else does he say? What's that? How many of them will know him? Exactly. All will know the Lord. You won't have to turn to your neighbor and in the new covenant and say, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Okay, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. To the right, a few pages. And look at verse 22 of Ezekiel 36. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. We just finished a study in the book of Hosea, and you know over and over again, they profaned the name of God before all of the Canaanite nations. All right, he says in verse 24, I will take you from the nations, because remember, they're dispersed, and gather you from all of the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. So this is just another way of saying their sins are forgiven. Okay? And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Okay, so what phrase could we use maybe to describe what he's just said? Taking out the heart of stone, putting in the heart of flesh, putting God's spirit within us. What word could we use to describe that? Regeneration. Okay. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You will dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all of your uncleanness. I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. That's an allusion to what? Famine and all of that. What's that allusion to? The curses of Deuteronomy 28, 29, associated with the old covenant. So God is going to bring blessing rather than cursing upon all of these people. Okay. Now, let's just pause here for a second. Taking these two passages together, and just these two passages, the members of the new covenant are called God's people. Their sins are forgiven them. All of them will know the Lord. They will enjoy regeneration, and God will put his spirit within them. Now, if you flip the page one chapter, God is going to illustrate this point by taking Ezekiel to a high place where he looks down on a valley. And what does he see in this valley? He sees an army, which represents the nation of Israel. And as Mary said, this is an army standing up in all of their regalia, in their pomp and circumstance. This is an army that has been utterly destroyed. This is Custer at Little Bighorn. Okay? They're wiped out. And nobody has come to bury the bodies. And so the birds have come and picked all of the flesh away. All of their clothes are rotted, and all they are dry bones. No one can look at this and go, I think maybe they're just sleeping. They're dead, right? They're really dead. I'm thinking of the Princess Bride and Miracle Max. And he says, I can't even remember how he says it, but something about, he's not dead or something like that. Well, these guys are dead, right? And they're laying there. And so the Lord says to Ezekiel, son of man, I got a question for you. Can these bones live? And Ezekiel is smart enough to say, not yes, not no, but only you know, Lord. If they're to live again, this is going to be your work. And so the Lord says, so Ezekiel, I want you to prophesy. You're going to prophesy to two people. You're going to prophesy to the bones, first of all, and say, bones, come up and live. And then you're going to prophesy to the wind and say, wind, come and blow. Well, the Hebrew word for wind is ruach, which is also the word for spirit. So, this is a beautiful picture of what biblical evangelism is. We're speaking to people that are dead in their trespasses and sins. And if the Spirit of God does not come and accompany our word, those bones are not going to live. But if he does come, then they will get up. And, you know, the foot bone connected to the ankle bone, and the ankle bone's connected to the whatever, shin bone, and you know the rest of it. The point is, this is an illustration in chapter 37 of what he has just prophesied in chapter 36. God is going to make his people come back to life. Okay? So, now let's just think about this for a moment. So, if this is new covenant membership, let's contrast it for a moment with old covenant membership. Okay? Were the people of Israel considered God's people? Yes, not a trick question. They also were God's people. But in what sense were they God's people? In an external, familial, and national sense. Okay? Paul is going to say in Romans chapter 9, not all Israel's Israel. They're Israel in one sense, but they're not Israel in the most important sense, right? How about their sins being forgiven? Are their sins forgiven in the Old Covenant? According to the book of Hebrews, their sins are covered by the blood of bulls and goats. Now, that doesn't mean that people die in the Old Testament without their sins forgiven. Psalm 32, Psalm 51... God does grant forgiveness, but not on the basis of the covenant sacrifices, but on the basis of the new covenant sacrifice that is to come. Okay? Proleptically, we would say. How about this one? Are those who are members of the old covenant, do they all know the Lord? No. There's only a remnant who know the Lord. In fact, it's so small in Elijah's day that he can lay down and go, it's just me. I'm the only one left. And the Lord says, stop pouting. No, you're not. But it is a remnant. It is a remnant, not all. Regeneration. Are they all regenerate? No. Again, there is a remnant. Is God's Spirit within them? Not in the sense that he is going to be after Pentecost. Okay? So, no. Saul has God's Spirit, and then the Spirit leaves, and then he comes back, and then he leaves again. And that's the kind of thing that you see through the Old Testament. Okay? So, furthermore, God's law, we didn't put this here, we kind of put it under regeneration. Where is God's law, according to these two passages of Scripture that we've read, in the New Covenant? Where's it written? In the heart. It's written within. Where's God's law in the Old Covenant? In a box on tablets of stone, right? So can you see why God says this new covenant is not like the covenant that I've already made? And it isn't just different, it's different in a better way, as we're going to see from the book of Hebrews. Okay. So God is vindicating his name. He takes the initiative to regather his people, cleanse them from their sins. His covenant promises bring an internal change that the Mosaic covenant could never affect. The result is covenant keeping instead of covenant breaking. Everyone in the new covenant possesses a new heart and a new spirit and God's Spirit. Everyone. There is no such thing, and this is important because I'm laying the groundwork for talking about baptism in a moment. There is no such thing as a new covenant member who is not regenerate, who doesn't have God's Spirit. It's not possible. They all will know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest of them. You cannot belong to the new covenant if you don't have God's Spirit within you and if you have not been made alive. Okay. Now let's talk about the New Testament. Look at this New Testament fulfillment. First of all, there is continuity between these two covenants. It's not all discontinuity. Both come from God's grace. We've already talked about that. Both have the same purpose, to proclaim the excellencies of God in the world. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. You can look at that at another time. Both require bloody sacrifices on account of sin. And the commands, which we talked about 2 weeks ago, the commands have the same foundation. And what is that foundation? At this point, you should be able to say, one, two, and now new. One, two, and now new. The first great command is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is love your neighbors yourself. The third is love one another as I have loved you. One, two, and new. Okay? Now, the new command is only for new covenant members. Because until Jesus came, we wouldn't know how to love one another as he has loved us. That's why he says it's a new command. But it's based upon the second great command, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. It just restricts the neighbor to our brothers and sisters in Christ and says, you have a new standard. The new standard is not the old covenant laws, which explain to you how you love your neighbors yourself. Now the new standard is you've got to go to the next level and love one another as I have loved you. Okay? So there is continuity between these two things. Don't think that there isn't. But there is more discontinuity. And whenever you see in the Bible, specifically in Jeremiah, and also in the book of Hebrews, as the new covenant and old covenant are placed and juxtaposed between next to one another, it is the discontinuity, not the continuity, that is highlighted. I wish we had time to look at this, but if you want to go to Dan's Bible study, they're studying the book of Hebrews, and I'm sure he's covering all of these. Look at the discontinuity. There is a better mediator. Okay? So let's talk about this. Who's the mediator of the old covenant? Moses. Who's the mediator of the new covenant? Jesus. I think it's in chapter 3 of Hebrews. Moses is called a servant in the household of God. Jesus is called a son over the household of God. And as I like to say, son trumps servant, and over trumps in. It's a blessed thing to be a servant in the household of God. But it is better to be a son over the household of God. Right? Okay? Better mediator. A better priesthood. The old covenant priesthood was what? What family? Levi specifically? Aaron. The new covenant priesthood is what? Melchizedek. So next time you're reading through Genesis and you come across this guy and you wonder, what in the world? He comes out of nowhere and Abraham pays tithes to him and he's a king and a priest and he is the king and priest of what city-state? Salem, which in time would be Jerusalem, right? And so Melchizedek is this figure. And you wouldn't in your wildest imagination figured out that Jesus is a high priest from the order of Melchizedek if it isn't told to us in the book of Hebrews. But with the book of Hebrews, we go, okay, and what is the point in that? I talked about this 2 weeks ago. What's the point? Why is it important that there is a new priesthood? Because where there is a new priesthood, the author of Hebrews says, by necessity, there must be a new law. Because it is the old covenant law that stipulated that the Aaronic priesthood. So if Jesus can't be Aaron's priest in the line of Aaron, and he can't be because he's a king in the line of Judah, then there has to be a change of law. Otherwise, he's breaking the law. Okay, talked about that 2 weeks ago. We won't cover that again. Better access. So how do you have access to God under the terms of the old covenant? You said it, Lorraine. Priest, you have a proxy, right? So you can't go waltzing into the temple or the tabernacle before that and pull the curtain back of the Holy of Holies and walk in and see the mercy seat. What's going to happen to you if you do? You've all seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? You're like that Nazi. You're done. But what does the book of Hebrews say about our access? We have a new and living way that has been opened to us through the curtain of what? Christ's flesh. He has now opened. So what does he say about our entrance? Do we come before God timidly? I mean, I know, Lord, I know I don't want to bother you again. I'm really sorry. I keep asking you for the same thing. What does he say? Boldly. Boldly. To his throne of grace. Listen. There is grace in the old covenant. We talked about this last week. There is grace in the old covenant. But everything about Mount Sinai says, don't even dare to approach this God. The ground is quaking. There is lightning and thunder. And if you even come up and touch the mountain, you're gone. But we, through the death of Jesus Christ, have access boldly coming into the presence of God. Otherwise, our access is mediated through a priest, and then how many times a year? Once. Once. Furthermore, as Ezekiel says in chapter 36, verses 24 through 28, which we read a moment ago, there is a better promise. He's going to cleanse us. He's going to give us a new heart. He's going to put his spirit within us. We will walk in his statutes. All right. So this is the new covenant. This is why it's wonderful. This is the contrast with the old covenant. Now, you cannot have a conversation about these things without at the same time talking about the nature of baptism. And you may be thinking in your mind, I don't get the connection, right? The connection is not between new covenant and old covenant, but between new covenant and what covenant? When it comes to talking about baptism and membership in the church, what covenant is it? The Abrahamic covenant. Okay? All right. I don't expect you to remember everything that I say, but I hope that you might have remembered some of the things that we talked about, because it's been a month ago. Abraham has descendants, and they're different types of descendants. Do you remember what those descendants are? We talked about four seeds of Abraham, the four types of descendants of Abraham. First of all, there are the natural seed. Okay? Who would that include? Who? Isaac and Ishmael. Not only Isaac, but also Ishmael. And you'll remember, from Ishmael's seed come the Ishmaelites, ultimately the Arabs. Okay? Who else? Go another generation from Isaac. Who are his two sons? Jacob and Esau. And who are the descendants of Esau? The Edomites. And go another generation and you get into, I think it was the Ammonites, isn't it? Anyway, these all are descendants from Abraham. But then you have the special natural seed. And that is all of Isaac's family. Through who? Jacob. Jacob, not Esau. Jacob is the son of the promise, right? So Jacob's name becomes Israel, and so if you are a descendant of Abraham through Jacob, you are ethnic Israel. So this special natural seed is what we could call the ethnic seed of Abraham. Then you go to the New Testament and you find out that he has a spiritual seed. Who's included in Abraham's spiritual descendants? Us, Jews and Gentiles alike, who, through the grace of God and the faith of Abraham, have been united to his unique seed. And who is the unique seed of Abraham? Jesus. Jesus. So as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, The promises are given to his seed, singular, not plural, meaning Christ. So, the only reason you and I are his spiritual descendants is because we, through faith, have been united with Jesus. United with Jesus. Okay? Anybody have Jewish background, blood in you? We're all Gentiles here. Okay. So, we can't claim the Abrahamic promises because we are naturally descended from him. Neither can the Arabs. Okay? We can't claim it because we are descendants of Jacob, Israel. The only reason that we can claim it is because we belong to this unique seed. To put it another way, who inherits the promises that God gives to Abraham? And the answer is Jesus. He is the true Israel of God. May I ask you a question? Think before you answer. Does ethnic Israel inherit all of the promises given to Abraham? The overwhelming majority of ethnic Israel is in hell today. And I don't say that with any glee. It's just a fact. As we saw a minute ago, this was a remnant of people in the Old Testament that believed. And today, Paul makes the case that in his day, there is only a remnant of people who belong to Israel, because not all Israel is Israel. It's not those who are circumcised in the flesh, but those who are circumcised where? In the heart. Who have the faith of Abraham, and therefore are heirs of the promises. Galatians chapter 3, Romans chapter 4, and so forth. Okay, you get it. Now this is important. Because when it comes to talking about the subject of baptism, our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brothers are going to argue that there is a kind of hybrid situation here. That you have not only the spiritual seed of Abraham, believers, but you also have their children who may or may not be believers, who belong into what they would call the covenant of grace. Phrase that doesn't appear in the Bible, but they identify the Abrahamic covenant with the covenant of grace and the new covenant with that covenant of grace. So in that covenant, that Abrahamic covenant, who's circumcised and becomes a visible member of God's people? It's Jews and their children and anybody who becomes a proselyte from the Gentile nations, who is willing to live under Torah. They become circumcised, and then their children are circumcised, right? But remember, the Abrahamic covenant, as it's originally given, is all about this special natural seed, the descendants of Israel, some of whom are believers, but the overwhelming majority are not. We've already established that if you belong to the new covenant, you're a believer. And you cannot be a member of the new covenant if your sins haven't been forgiven, if you don't know the Lord, if he hasn't put his spirit within you and written his law upon your hearts. You are not a member of that new covenant. So then the question becomes, is baptism a sign of the covenant of grace, or is it a sign of the new covenant? That's the whole debate, right there in a nutshell. Is baptism a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, where you have this hybrid of Abraham's spiritual seed, and then children of the spiritual seed that are unbelievers? Or is it an ordinance associated with the new covenant? All right, take a look at the notes. Now, the first thing I've done here for you is to give you the Reformed Paedo-Baptist argument. Now, at the outset, let me just say this. This is just a summary. It's a short summary. There is so much more that could be said. My Paedo-Baptist friends would say, you haven't done us justice. There's a lot more that could be said, and they're right, okay? But this is a faithful summary of their position. It is. The other thing to say, the Reformed argument for paedobaptism, and everybody know what I mean by paedobaptism? I keep using the phrase, infant baptism, the baptism of infants. Like you go to a pediatrician, that's where the Greek word is paedo for child, okay? This is the argument for infant baptism. It is different than the Roman Catholic argument for infant baptism. It's different than the Lutheran view of infant baptism. Okay? One of the big divisions in the Protestant Reformation is over how we view the Lord's Supper and how we view baptism. Lutherans have a very different view of this. Melanie taught for a number of years at a Lutheran school, good school in many respects, and she was very happy to be there and work side by side with people that she absolutely considers to be believers. Having said that, there were occasions when she would come home with steam coming out her ears because of the emphasis that they placed upon baptism. One time, they had this meeting of the faculty and the staff at the very beginning of school, and they are willing to hire non-Christians in kind of support staff roles, not as teachers, but as support staff roles. And the assistant pastor at the time said something to the entire group about how many of you are not yet Christians, and there was one lady in particular that was bold enough to raise her hand. And he said to her, and this is where the steam started rolling out Melanie's ears, he said, "We need to talk afterwards about your baptism." Not about Christ, about the gospel, but about your baptism. That's different. You would not hear that among our Presbyterian and Reformed friends. They would tell you about Christ. They would tell you about the gospel, okay? This is not the same argument as you get in Roman Catholicism or Lutheranism. Having said that, I think they're still wrong. There are four arguments that I've laid out here that are just summaries of what they would say. It begins with a theological argument. I will tell you, this is the strongest part of the argument. There is no real exegetical argument, in my opinion. Theological argument. The covenant made with Abraham is the covenant of grace, which secures blessings to Abraham and his offspring. Those offspring include not only Abraham's natural descendants, in here I say his special natural descendants, but also the spiritual descendants who have the faith of Abraham. That's you and me. This would include Jews and Gentiles. So far, so good, other than calling it the covenant of grace. The sign and seal given to Abraham and his natural descendants is circumcision. All male children receive the sign and are included in the covenant by virtue of the fact that they have circumcision. Okay? The new covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace that is, for all intents and purposes, identical with it. All true believers are heirs of the Abrahamic promises. But the sign has now changed from circumcision to baptism. Baptism, then, like circumcision, should be given not only to believers, but all their children, just as circumcision was. Point here, one of the reasons why they would say baptism is a better sign and seal is because it not only encompasses the male children now, but it also would encompass the female children. You can't circumcise a girl, but you can baptize her. And so in this argument, they would say, the Lord is now expanding the sign, not just to the male heads of the family and the would-be heads down the road, but now to all of us, male and female alike. Okay, that's part of the argument. Next, because of this, children of believers are covenant children. So this is where I'm telling you that under the Abrahamic covenant and this so-called covenant of grace, we now have a fifth category. Okay? In their argument, we have a fifth category. And it is the children of the spiritual seed. Okay? Who, at the time that they are baptized, do not have the faith in the unique seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. This membership, however, does not guarantee the salvation of the child, contra Roman Catholic churches and Lutheranism. The child must still be brought to a regenerative state so that he or she trust in Christ. So these children have the promises of the covenant, but apart from saving faith, do not receive the benefits. Now, I will tell you, there is a division within the Reformed community. One side is almost all in the ascendancy today, and there are a few people who still belong to the other side. There was a split in Presbyterianism in the United States between the North and the South. Just like among Baptists, Northern Baptists, Southern Baptists, and it was all because of the Civil War, right? The Northern Baptist Church, I'm sorry, the Northern Presbyterian Church, had a predominant view of paedobaptism that we might call presumptive regeneration. This was especially articulated by Charles Hodge, okay? Hodge said, baptism does not confer regeneration, but if they are really members of the covenant and if they have received the sign of this covenant, then we are going to assume that they have saving faith early in their lives and therefore are truly members of the church. In the Southern Presbyterian Church, you had a couple of very influential theologians by the name of Dabney and Thornwell. Dabney and Thornwell took exception with Hodge and said, no. We believe, as the Puritans did, that these children must be presumed to be unbelievers until they demonstrate at some particular point in time saving faith. They can give a credible profession of faith. So they are members of the church in a limited sense, and they are given the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, but we can't assume that they're actually unbelievers. Now, over time, the Southern Presbyterian position has become the majority position in the Presbyterian and Reformed communities. But there are still some outliers, still some people out there that have a little bit of a higher church background that believe, no, these children have the sign, and that means we presume that they are regenerate. I think that's really dangerous. I had a long conversation one day with a Presbyterian brother who was a professor at a seminary. If I mentioned his name, you would know it. And I mean, we must have gone 3 or 4 hours in this conversation. And at one point, as we're talking about all this, he says, look, he says, we agree with you in the necessity of the new birth. And I said, well, I'm glad to hear that. I'm hopeful. I'm glad to hear that. But there are some, a few, a remnant, that still hold that kind of Northern Presbyterian view of presumptive regeneration. Now, that's the theological argument, exegetical argument. We've got to move quicker. I hope you guys don't think you're going anywhere at 8 o'clock, right? We're not going to get done with this and then. The exegetical argument. While most Reformed Paedobaptists will admit that there is no explicit, that's the key word, no explicit command to baptize infants, and no explicit example of infants being baptized, they nevertheless point to the following arguments from the first century. To begin with, household baptisms. There are a number of places in the book of Acts, and then mentioned in 1 Corinthians, of someone and their household being baptized. The Philippian jailer is an example. Lydia, Cornelius' house, the household of Stephanas. Okay? These are that, and they're saying, yes, it doesn't say there were infants in the house, but we assume that there would be. Now, I've never understood that argument, to be perfectly honest with you, because I know a lot of households that don't have infants in them, right? So I've just never gotten that argument. I've never thought it was very strong, but that's the argument. There are no explicit commands to baptize infants, they would say. No explicit examples of infants being baptized, but they assume infants in the household baptisms. I wish I had time to talk about a 20th century debate between two German scholars, Joachim Jeremias and Kurt Aland, on the history of infant baptism. And Jeremias in particular argued that households assumed infants. Aland said, no, 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 no. And then later, George Beasley Murray came into that debate from a Baptist standpoint. And later, a couple of Dutch Reformed scholars, Stander and Lowe, who jumped into it as well. I'll talk a little bit more about the history in just a moment. Thirdly, the relationship of baptism to circumcision. Now, let's just jump over to Colossians chapter 2 real quick, okay? Colossians 2. And look at verse 11. We'll just look at verses 11 and 12. That's what should be on your notes there, not 1 through 12, but 11 through 12. Colossians 2, 11. In him also you were circumcised. So he's talking to Gentile Christians. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Okay, so he says two things about Christians. You have undergone your own kind of circumcision. And this is true not of just men, but also of women, because it's a circumcision made without hands. It's not a surgical procedure. It's a spiritual procedure. As you have put off, that's what circumcision is, the cutting away of the foreskin and putting it away, you have put off the flesh, the person that you once were in Adam, as opposed to the new person in Christ. And you have done this, he says, through baptism. So, because circumcision and baptism happen to be mentioned in these two verses, then they argue circumcision is the covenant of grace, the Abrahamic covenant sign, that is now moved to baptism. Okay? That's the argument. We'll talk about it more in just a moment. Then you have the promise of Acts 2, 38 through 39. Let me read that to you real quickly. This is the day of Pentecost. And Peter says this. Verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children. There it is. This is a promise not only for you, but it's a promise also for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Okay, so very quickly, we talked about the theological arguments, the exegetical arguments. Now turn the page to the historical arguments. This is very short. Our Reformed Paedobaptist friends like to say that the practice of infant baptism is ancient, with explicit mentions of the practice dating to the 3rd century, so the 200s. And they're right about that. More on that later. Finally, there is what I call the emotive argument. The emotive argument says, would God make the promises of the new covenant more restrictive than he does under the Abrahamic? In other words, if it includes the children of the special natural seed, the descendants of Jacob, Israel, why do we think that it would be more restrictive under the new covenant? Or why would I not give my child the promises? Are they really no different than the children of unbelievers? Are you saying my child is not any different than the children of pagans out there? That's why I call that the emotive argument. You're dealing with a mom and having conversations with a mom, and she brings that one up. You're probably not going to advance the discussion much further than that. Okay. Now, let's talk about how I would answer those arguments. The new covenant, or progressive covenantalism, or what is called confessor baptism, sometimes called credo baptism, because the word credo means I believe. So it's believer's baptism, okay? Here's how I would argue. The New Testament practice involved baptism following a profession of faith in Christ. That is, it was a public avowal of discipleship. Nobody disputes this. My Reformed Paedo-Baptist friends would all say, amen, brother, that's right. And if someone who is not a Christian becomes a Christian, they should be baptized. And they're small children, right? But they don't deny that converts should be baptized, assuming that they've never been baptized. And by the way, in the OPC, Arthur, if somebody was baptized in a Roman Catholic confession, would they be baptized again?
Yes or no, depends on what their understanding
was. Okay. That was another historic debate between Hodge and Dabney and Thornwell. Hodge said yes, because the validity of the baptism isn't based upon the person doing it or the church doing it. Dabney and Thornwell said no, they need to be baptized because the Roman Catholic Church is no longer a church. It's not a Christian baptism if it's done. Dabney and Thornwell would say a baptism in a Roman Catholic Church is like a baptism in a, let's say, a Mormon church. So they haven't been baptized. They need to be baptized again. Okay, sorry. Didn't mean to go down that rabbit hole. Both groups believe in believer's baptism, a convert who has never been baptized before, their understanding of baptism, becomes a Christian, they should be baptized. By the way, I shouldn't say most because I don't know if this is true, but many Paedo-Baptists would say even, they would even go so far as to say that immersion is the best mode of baptism. They would just argue that it's not the only one, okay? But they would say, many of them would say, yes, immersion. Immersion speaks most clearly about what's happened in the life of that person. In the New Testament, there are no explicit commands to baptize infants. I've already said that they agree with us on this. Nor are there explicit instances where infants were baptized. You have to read the infants into the household baptisms because there's nothing that says they were there. There are no explicit commands to baptize infants, nor are there explicit instances where infants were baptized. How do they answer that? They would answer by saying, well, the early church was primarily Jewish. They're continuing to circumcise their children, so they would assume baptism. To which I would say, well, if they're continuing to circumcise their children, and they were, if they're continuing to circumcise their children, then maybe they don't think baptism is the replacement of circumcision. I'll never forget, I think I have told you this before, I was that close to becoming a Paedo-Baptist. This was 25 years ago, 26 years ago. I just had a few nagging doubts in my mind that I thought eventually would get all cleared up. And you see a lot of people go from Reformed Baptist backgrounds to Reformed Presbyterian. You don't normally see it go the other direction. There are a few, but not a lot. And the reason why is when you become a Calvinist, all of your heroes are paedo-baptist. So I'm reading R.C. Sproul. And if Sproul is so right about all of these other things, he's got to be right about baptism, right? So I was just sure that eventually I was going to become a paedo-baptist. But then I started having these nagging thoughts. And what I discovered is I grew up as a Baptist, but I never really studied the issue at all. And now I'm hearing from my paedo-baptist friends, you know, historically, man, we've been baptizing infants for a long, long time. Well, yeah, that's probably right. And then they go through all this, and all of a sudden, you're forced to say, well, why do I believe what I believe? I will never forget. I'm laying in bed, and I'm reading everything. I should have brought all of the books that I have on the subject of baptism, and most of them I have read all the way through. And I was sitting there in bed, and of course, all of these thoughts are churning around in my head. And all of a sudden, my eyes opened, and I said to myself, self, what about Galatians? What about Galatians? I mean, if there is one book in the New Testament about circumcision, it's the book of Galatians. And the Galatian Gentiles were being told by Judaizers, you have to be circumcised. And Paul writes the book of Galatians to say, no, you don't have to be circumcised, except he never says what you would expect him to say if baptism is the equivalent of circumcision. Nowhere does he say, of course you don't have to be circumcised, you've been baptized. He never says that. And I went, if ever there was a place to make the connection between baptism and circumcision, it is the book of Galatians, and it's not made. And that kind of turned me. And I started studying in much more detail the Baptist doctrine of baptism. And I am a convinced Baptist to this day because of that. Okay, sorry. Where are we? Number three. Note, the promises of Acts 2, 38 through 39 is given, and I'm quoting here, for you and for your children and for all who are afar off. Many times when I'm having conversations with my paedo-baptist friends, they only quote those first two. The promises are for you and for your children. But that's not what Peter says. He says, these promises are for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. It is the last phrase that is the most important phrase, because the promises are not given willy-nilly to all of you and to all of your children, and to all of those who are far off. It's given to you and to your children and to those who are far off if the Lord calls you to himself. And how do you know that? You only know it once they come to saving faith. The promises are only to those who are elect. In other words, there is no hybrid. Children of the special seed. The spiritual seed, pardon me. It's just these four. There isn't a fifth. All right. Furthermore, the household baptism of Acts and 1 Corinthians never make explicit mention of infants, and in some cases are clearly all believers. The Philippian jailer believed with his household. Didn't say he believed for his household. He believed with his household. The whole household of Cornelius starts speaking in tongues. The household of Stephanas ministers to Paul. You have to work hard to get infants into those scenarios. Furthermore, circumcision is a type of regeneration. It is a putting off of the old flesh. It's administered to all males, representing all the people, since they all needed to experience the new birth. Baptism looks back on the work of regeneration and is thus properly given to those who can give a credible profession of faith. That is, the antitype of circumcision is not baptism, but regeneration. And this is important. Paul does not say that baptism and circumcision equal the same thing. Circumcision is a type. And the antitype is not baptism, it's regeneration. The cutting off of the old flesh, putting it away from you. Why was circumcision given to all men, all males? Because it looked forward to the day when the Holy Spirit was going to come and do this work of circumcision in the new covenant. Okay? Everybody needs regeneration, so everybody gets the sign. Remember, the sign of circumcision does not make you the spiritual seed of Abraham. It only makes you the special natural seed. To be a spiritual seed, you need to be regenerated. Baptism is also a sign of regeneration. But now, on this side of the cross, on this side of the new covenant, it is a sign of those who have been, or at least can be given, a credible profession that they have been regenerated. That's why we wait until a child or an adult can credibly profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they then receive the sign of that regeneration, which is baptism. Circumcision looks forward, baptism looks backward. Baptism is a sign of the new covenant of those who have given a profession of faith that these things are true of them. Further, the sign of baptism corresponds to covenantal membership, and baptism is a sign of the new covenant. As seen above, you cannot belong to the new covenant apart from regeneration. There is a consistency in the way confessor Baptists admit people to the ordinances. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper are given to those who can credibly profess a saving faith in the Lord Jesus. This is different from our Reformed Paedo-Baptist, who, with a few exceptions, will baptize the infants of believers, but not permit them to take communion until they reach an age where they demonstrate a credible profession of faith. Baptists say, you don't get to participate in either. Our Reformed Baptists say, or Presbyterians say, you can do one, but you don't get the other. There are a few who see that inconsistency and are now giving communion to infants. What about history? Now, this is important because my Paedo-Baptist friends like to say, well, Tony, you can argue if you want to on the basis of exegesis and theology, and we get it, but here's what you've got to face. You've got a historical problem. And the problem is that in 2,000 years of the church, the overwhelming practice is paedobaptism. To which I say, well, my friend, the historical problem is not just mine, but it's yours. Let me explain why. Let's go all the way back to the first century. The New Testament in the first century, as we've already seen, has no explicit command to baptize infants and no explicit example of infants being baptized. We've already established that. Most Paedo-Baptists would agree. Now let's move to the very beginning of the second century. Okay, so we're about 70 or 80 years after Jesus. And we have a document called the Didache. D-I-D-A-C-H. The Didache is an early church manual, a book of order. It says, here's how you are to do things in the church. And the Didache has an extensive passage on baptism. It tells us who's supposed to be baptized. It tells us how they're supposed to be baptized. It tells us what they're supposed to do before they're baptized. It tells us the kind of water they're supposed to be baptized in, including, by the way, immersion, in a cold water as opposed to warm water, and running water if you have it. If you don't have enough water to immerse, it's okay to sprinkle. Okay? The Didache says all of that. You know what instructions it gives about the baptism of infants? Dale says, none. None. Now, that's a strange omission, my friends. If you've given all kinds of instructions about baptism and you leave out infant baptism, that's a strange omission. Well, we can go a little further in the second century. And a man by the name of Justin Martyr, in the mid-second century, writes a book, a booklet, really, called his apology. And an apology in this sense doesn't mean he's sorry for things that he's done and he wants everybody to know how sorry he is. It means a reasoned defense of the faith. Apologia is the Greek word. It means to give a defense of the faith. Apologetics is the argument for the existence of the faith. Okay, defending it. In this mid-second century document, Justin Martyr gives instructions on Christian baptism. None of his instructions have any directions on the baptism of infants, just like the Didache, just like the New Testament. All prescribe the practice for believers. It is not until the third century that paedobaptism is explicitly mentioned. And the first explicit mention of paedobaptism is by the church father Tertullian. And you know what Tertullian says about infant baptism? Don't do it. Since it does not confer regeneration, then there is no rush to do it. Just wait. Better that you wait than that you present yourself and your child before the Lord and they don't become Christians. Now, this assumes that in some areas in the church by the middle of the second century, I'm sorry, the beginning of the third century, pardon me, third century, that it is being done elsewhere. It's starting to happen. But Tertullian does not believe it's biblical, and Tertullian does not believe that it is the apostolic practice. He doesn't. The first time that we have an explicit mention that is positive for infant baptism is later in the third century, and Cyprian, another one of these fathers, announced the decision of the African Synod. This is 253 AD, so we are 200 years after Jesus, 200 years after Pentecost. And now, finally, we have an explicit positive mention of infant baptism. Cyprian announced the decision of the African Synod to baptize infants, notice, on the basis that it brought the grace of God to the child. Now here's where I said to my dear paedobaptist friends, and they are dear, I love them, when they say you Baptists have a historical problem, I point out that the reason why they're baptizing infants on the basis of the covenant of grace is a new and novel invention. It's 16th century invention. When the church was baptizing children in the 3rd and 4th and 5th and 6th century, it is not because they are covenant children of the covenant of grace. It is because the church has now believed in baptismal regeneration. Now just think about this for a moment. If I believed that baptism conferred saving grace, every Sunday we would lock the doors and the elders and the deacons would make sure that everybody gets wet before they leave, just in case, right? And if you're a parent and you're being taught that baptism actually confers salvation, what are you going to want? Here's my baby. Especially during a time, by the way, when infant mortality is very high. Very high. That's why both Roman Catholics and Lutherans practice emergency baptisms. Right? They do. Okay, keep going. Sorry. That's why I say in that last point, regardless, no one in the early centuries of the church were arguing for baptism on the same basis as the Reformers. Their arguments, differing from Rome and Lutheran theologies, were novel in the 16th century. Further, and I hate to say this because I don't want it to sound like I'm gloating. I'm not. But this is the fact. There is a very sad reality. Many baptized children grow up and never come to saving faith. If the wholesale apostasy of many Reformed denominations is any proof, then large numbers of children who were given the sign of the promises never actually became heir of those promises. What happened to God's promises sealed to those children in their baptisms? Look, it is an exception to the rule to find a Reformed denomination that's been around more than 100 years. That's still Orthodox. The OPC, less than 100 years old. The PCA, less than 50 years old. Both of those denominations exist because baptized children in the North and the South grew up and apostatize. Church of Scotland, apostate. Dutch Reformed Church, apostate. On and on and on we could go. What happened to those promises sealed to those children in their baptisms? It's almost like Old Covenant Israel. They're given circumcision, and then they grow up and do not believe. Now, by the way, again, I'm not saying that the children in Baptist churches have proven any more faithful. But Baptists aren't pretending that their baptism is a guarantee of their salvation. Or if they are, shame on them. Shame on them. We try to be clear. We try to understand, to look for credible professions. But the fact of the matter is, you cannot be guaranteed. You can only do what the Lord commands us to do. Finally, questions of children necessarily involve strong emotions, and it's understandable. One of the reasons why I was searching so much these subjects 25, 26 years ago is because we had just had Taylor. And his mother is saying, you got to make up your mind, because I want the boy dedicated or I want him baptized. And I said, well, it's just not that easy, honey. These are very complex things. I don't care how easy they are. I want the boy dedicated or I want the boy baptized. This is, right? No, he got baptism just later when he professed faith in the Lord Jesus. Okay, so dealing with children and questions of children and what they should receive, it's very emotional. It is, and I understand that. So what about this? Are my children in a Christian home, are they really no different than children of unbelievers? Here's how I would answer that. Yes, of course, the children of believers have the privileges that those of unbelievers don't possess, namely, proximity to the preaching of the gospel and the godly examples of parents and family and friends. God often saves the children of believers regardless of whether or not they were baptized, dedicated, or neither. Thankfully, he does call many who grow up in Christian homes, and we can thank him for that. Paul says something, and it's kind of obscure, and I'm not exactly sure exactly everything that he means, but he says in 1 Corinthians, he says, if at least one parent is a Christian, then your children are, and he uses a word that can be translated, sanctified and holy and so forth, right? And what he probably means is that they have been set apart from the world, And they are given privileges that the rest of the world just doesn't have. And that's a wonderful thing. But that's true of whether you're a paedo-baptist or a Baptist, if as a faithful parent, you're bringing your children to church, you're teaching them, you're praying with them, you're telling them about Christ, right? Paul Jewett, who has written a book on the covenant of grace and infant baptism, and he's a Baptist, he says, sometimes I read my paedo-baptist friends, and I get the impression that they think we Baptists just leave our kids out in the parking lot as we come into worship. These children do have these privileges. But, in another sense, our children, like those of unbelievers, come into this world utterly lost and without any desire for salvation. And both paedo-baptist and confessor Baptist agree that only God's electing grace will change that. So I put that last point in there just to try to give some perspective on all of this, that the final analysis, where we agree, is most important, and that is in the necessity of the new birth. In the necessity of the new birth. Yes. Yeah. So they were being catechized for a year, up to a year, before they were baptized. Yeah. Yeah. Easter Sunday. Yep, that's right. Yeah. Now, I will say to that, that you're exactly right. And if you're listening to this, what she said was, as the church went through this intense persecution from the Roman Empire, that the Christian church began to delay baptism for professors until they had been fully catechized and they really knew what they're getting into. I'm putting words in your mouth, but that's a paraphrase, right? And then once a year, or maybe a few times a year, often on Easter Sunday, people that had professed faith in Christ maybe a year before are finally baptized. And I know that's true. I know that's true. I will say, however, that in the book of Acts, they make a profession of faith and they are immediately baptized. That is the pattern that you see over and over again, like the eunuch with Philip. And all of the 3,000 at Pentecost, you know, they get baptized. Those are extraordinary circumstances. And I'm not saying that what they did later in the church was wrong. After all, on Pentecost, you've got people that are going to go back to their homes all over the Mediterranean. And so it is appropriate to get them baptized then. Same thing with Philip and the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian eunuch's going to who knows where. And so he's baptized at that point. So I wouldn't make a hard, fast rule, but your point is that if they were baptizing infants, that doesn't quite fit with that scenario. That's right. Kyle? Yeah. That's right. Yeah. You go make disciples, baptizing them. That's how you make the disciples. Baptizing them and teaching them to do all things, right? Grammatically, that's what he's saying. Now, we understand that the first thing that you do to make a disciple is to teach them the gospel and they come to saving faith. But they're not yet technically a disciple if they don't follow the Lord in baptism and learn, because a disciple is a learner, all that he has taught them to do. That's right. That's exactly right. Yep. Yeah, that's the pattern, and that's what you see all the way through the book of Acts. All the way through the book of Acts. Okay, that was a lot to cover. Thank you for staying with me in all of this. Okay, tonight was supposed to be the last lesson, and the one covenant that we have not covered is the Davidic covenant. And I've had a couple of people say, I know you've alluded to it and talked about it some, would you give us a lesson on the Davidic covenant? So we'll do that. So two weeks from now, we'll do a lesson on the Davidic covenant That is the promises that God makes to David that his throne will be established forever. How does that work when by the end of the Old Testament, there is nobody on the throne? Well, you know the answer to that question, right? So we'll talk about that next time. All right, good night, everybody. Thank you.